So, hey, let's have a word of prayer and let's get started. So, Lord, we just come before you and we realize that we're coming together in your presence and we're coming to receive and we're coming to be challenged. And you said that your word is quick and powerful as any two-edged sword, that it divides asunder the difference between the soul and the spirit, the joint and the marrow. It goes down into the very thoughts of a man and discerns them. So we just invite you to do that. We're excited about your word. We want to go on an adventure with you. Holy Spirit, you're the great teacher. We just ask you for you to come alongside of us and help. We're just giving you permission. We know you want to. You don't have to be begged, cajoled, threatened. You don't have to have 15 promises laid before you and told you have to come through or else. You are eager to lead us into all truth. And so we just open our hearts. We open your word. And we ask that you challenge us and change us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Welcome to the first meeting of Truth Seekers, right? At least you're curious about what it's all about. And I kind of laid out some things we're going to look at. It's going to be introduction to biblical languages. There's going to be times that we're going to be looking at the whole Bible almost all at once and getting the 30,000-foot view. We're going to look at religions and philosophies along the way. We're going to be looking at the flood of Noah, young earth cosmology. That means simply approaching it from a short timeline rather than a long timeline. But we'll be looking at a lot of things along those lines. But I just wanted to highlight we will be looking at a young earth cosmology, the supernatural, UFOs, angels and demons, contradictions and hard to understand scripture, like something like the hard sayings of Jesus. What does this mean when it says, I've always wondered why it said that and I haven't got a really satisfactory explanation before? I did promise you if you come with questions, you'll leave with more. I didn't say what the more was, okay? I just said you leave with more. And how to study the Bible more effectively and Bible prophecy and current events. Now, what that means is, depending on what's going on, we're going to kind of focus on that. And you know what? This has to be learner-driven, too. There's a whole lot of things I'm interested in, but I've seen my kids roll their eyes and go to sleep on me immediately on a lot of stuff. So it's not about me standing here and talking and you catching a nap. The idea here is for you to be engaged and really for it to be all of us together hitting on a topic and say, what about this? And something just seems to light up and we go there. Now, here's really the goal. You have to be very careful. And I want to lay some scriptural parameters for us about this idea of truth seekers. Okay? You're familiar with the Ephesian church. Okay? I kind of want to establish some values from our church, values of the scriptures, and as a basis of kind of some guidelines of what we're doing here and what we have to be careful about. Fair enough? Kind of coming out here the first time, kind of establishing the ground rules for what we're doing. So turn with me to the book of Revelation. We're going to look at the Ephesian church, third chapter, second chapter. Revelations 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, put your finger there. This is all going to tie together. Put your finger there to hold your spot and look over to Revelation chapter 4. For some of you, it may have been a while since you've been in Revelation. Some of you have been scared and you've been tiptoeing around this book. But you're going to find in this class, we're going to explore this book. And we're going to jump into this book and hear from it. Revelation 4, verse number 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, and before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold spirit of God. Now, this idea of foldedness or manifoldedness, we even heard Sunday out of Ephesians chapter 3 when it talks about the manifold wisdom of God. So it's the multiplicity of it, it's the depth and the breadth of it, it's more than what we really can handle. Okay, God is more than what we can. And so we have this picture of before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Okay, so I want us to hold that in our mind. And I'm going to put that here. Okay. Sevenfold spirit of God. So that's in John's Revelations, the most recent person to visit heaven and come back and tell us about it in scripture is John, the beloved disciple. This is what he sees when he's called into the heavens, to the highest heaven, and he sees this picture. That is paralleled in the book of Ezekiel. It's paralleled in the book of Isaiah, and it's paralleled in the book of Daniel. There's some of these same insights that come out. So you'll see similar pictures. Now, back to Revelation chapter 1, and we come to the first church. And we see this image, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. We see that picture in front of the throne, right? And he says, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance, and I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. How did they test them? Anybody? And how do you know that? Scripture. Okay. So the church at Ephesus was given the gospel from Paul, and they had his writings. Remember what Paul said? We heard this. It's interesting that we were here Sunday, first, second, third chapter. In the third chapter, first 1 through 13, and he gets down to the latter part, what, verse 10, 11, and he says, you know, because I told you, and God basically showed me a mystery that until I saw it, nobody did. How's that? Now, either Paul is a bragger and a blasphemer par excellence, or Paul is honestly reporting what God gave him. So as Christians, we're not even in a rock and a hard place. I mean, we're either all this or all that. We're really put in a position, philosophically even, that either we are followers of the one true God, or we are slanderers and blasphemers of the one true God. And then there's a third option. There is really not a God. And we're all deluded and deceived, and we're just kind of trying to make our way through life making sense of it. You know, so that's kind of where we fall. But Scripture doesn't let us go into the middle, into a gray area, and say, well, we're not quite sure. It really isn't very important. No, it spells it out. It spells it out for us. And Paul has told them, and so they have been checking false prophets by the revelation of Paul, which is Scripture. Peter calls it Scripture. In his writings, Paul writes things like other scriptures they take out of context and turn to their own destruction. That's what Peter says about Paul's writings. And he also says that he says things that are hard to understand, right? If you read Paul, you're going to run into things that you go, what are you talking about? And so remember, you're going to come with questions. We're all going to come with questions and leave with more. One way or the other, we're going to leave with more. Okay. So they have been testing those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. And remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so he's talking to the Ephesian church, but he's talking to the churches. Okay? So we can eavesdrop on what Jesus says to the Ephesians. Well, there's an image here, and we're going to come up against this often because this is really forming what I believe out of a course of prayer and seeking the Lord serves as an underpinning of the values of our church. Because it's the character of God, okay? And so you have what's called, now we get into a little bit of a Hebrew lesson or Old Testament lesson. How many of you know this is? It's an artist, not so good of an artist rendering of a menorah, okay? This is the picture that's consistent in Scripture of the sevenfold lampstand. And the first place that we see it is where? Here's where we all participate. Here's the first place that we run across this. Just generally, you don't have to give me a book and verse. Just generally, where do we first run across it? Seven golden candlesticks. Where?
Exodus.
No, we run into it. It's spelled out very specifically in Exodus and Leviticus.
In the tabernacle.
So remember I said we're going to be all over the place. So, you know, we're moving into another area. I'm just trying to lay in a base ordinal direction. Okay? And came into the tent of the meeting, basically subdivided. You had the Holy of Holies, and you had the holy place, and you had out here the court of priests. Okay? Now, in here, in the holy place, is where a priest could go, was to go every day. How many times a year could a priest go in the Holy of Holies? One time, on what day?
Just the Day of Atonement.
Day of Atonement. That was the day. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's when he went into the holiest place of all. And he confessed his sins. Out here he made sacrifice for his own sins and a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And then he went into the Holy of Holies and confessed the sin of himself and Israel and then sprinkled the blood upon the seat right there. Remember the seat of the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat. And if he did it right, he lived. Right, Brother Jerry? If he did it right, he lived. In fact, tradition said that they would tie a rope around his ankle and around the hem of his priestly garment. See, we start right here on the introduction, and we're already talking Levitical priesthood, but as he walked around, he had a bell and a pomegranate pattern. And so they listened for the sound of the bells. If the bells stopped long enough, they went, next! We got to get somebody else. Somebody get right with God. We've got to go in and get this done. Okay? So, now, I don't honestly know of any event when a priest was smitten dead and had to be recovered that way. But that was the rules. So right here in the holy place, though, a priest went every day. They took turns. And along this wall, I won't get into the details of it yet, was that 7 golden candlestick on this wall. Here was incense. Forgive the spelling, I'm writing quick. And you won't be able to read it either. It's messy. And this was showbread. Okay? And they went in every day. New Testament. How many of you remember the father of John the Baptist? What's his name? Zechariah. And he had an assignment to go work in the temple 3 weeks out of the year. It was called the Order of Abijah. And they rotated. And there was 24 courses. So every 24 weeks, it would be your turn again. So you were there. Plus, you were there for the High Holy Days to help. And when it was his turn, where was he at? He was standing here in front of the incense, offering something. And what did the incense represent? Just off the top of your head. You've heard the references in Scripture before. What does it represent? The incense. What is it? He's offering up. When you see it in Revelation, what is it? The incense, which is the prayers of God's people. It comes up before God as a sweet fragrance. Okay? So this represents the prayers of his people. This represents fellowship, breaking bread with God. And this over here is how this spot is illuminated. So we see golden, 7-tiered golden candlestick. This, way back in Leviticus and Exodus, right here in the tabernacle. And what was the big time command, not the Ten Commandments, what was the big time command that God gave Moses?
Always have the lamp.
No, not specifically about this, but about all of it. What was the big time command that he gave him? It's recorded there. Just a little Bible trivia. Was it? No. After they're about to come into the land, he goes up on the mountain, he gets all this revelation. He says, see that you do everything according to the pattern I showed you. So everything is a pattern. Okay? Just as the 30,000 foot view, you get to the book of Hebrews, and what does the writer of Hebrews say? It says, these were and types and shadows of the Christ. And so these things were testifying about something else. That's why God said, do everything according to pattern. So where does this candlestick appear according to John? And symbolizes who? No, who? The sevenfold Spirit of God. Okay, it also has symbology for the seven churches, but they each have a candlestick because they're representing him. And what does God want as far as the Holy Spirit and his church? He wants a fullness of his Spirit expressed in every church on the planet. Did you agree? He wants the fullness of himself being revealed to humanity. So he doesn't want to part himself out to the churches. He wants to have a fullness of himself. So we can internalize that and say he wants to have a fullness of an expression of himself here at Vision. Now, did God want a fullness of himself revealed in Ephesus? Now, there was a problem. We'll get into this, and this will show up in sermons and in teaching, and I'll get more into detail on that. But I want us to focus like a laser beam. I'll tell you what the middle flame is. It's agape. It is the love of God. And I will go ahead and fill in here one that's in question in Ephesus, and it's what we need to focus upon as truth seekers. Okay? I'm really going somewhere with this, all right? This is introductory, but I'm just trying to give us the kind of some flyover country. Ephesus got so involved with truth that Jesus has to rebuke them. And let's go back to that verse there in the second chapter. Are you still there, Brother David? What's his rebuke to the church at Ephesus? Verse 4.
Yes.
So the rebuke is they got away from this. What does he take note that they're doing? And he actually says it first. There's a great pattern there. Jesus talks about what they're doing right before he lowers the boom on what they're doing wrong. Okay? So what does he talk about that they're actually active doing? And they find false apostles false, right? Because they're being measured against. So these people are zealots for truth. Okay? So it's good to be a truth seeker. That's exactly why I put it up there. I want us to all be truth seekers. I'm a truth seeker. But what I'm asking is, as we come to these studies and as we work through these things, that we have to remember what the Apostle Paul warned about truth or knowledge. Okay? In 1 Corinthians, somebody turn to 1 Corinthians 13. It's called the love chapter, by the way. So if anybody says, hey, the love chapter, that's 1 Corinthians 13. And here I went to Romans 13. Here we go. Back up. Yes, if you don't have love, you don't have anything. Mm-hmm. And so, Paul, who is actually full of truth, he really knows truth, goes and tells us, he warns us about one thing, and that is, he said, knowledge puffs up. And I think it's in there. It might be in the King James, but I'm missing over it in the NIV. He said, knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. So let me do a Google search real quick and find that. I bet you can type in, knowledge puffs up. Here, ready, race. Here we go.
Sword drill.
Anybody find it?
1 Corinthians 8:1.
Oh, I went past it. I'm sorry.
Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies.
Ah, there we go. There we go. Thank you. I jumped ahead. I thought it was located in the love chapter, but it's over here in the discussion about how we act with people in relationship to what we know and what they know. And so, his warning, I'm going to erase that so you're not confused. Is it, it's 8 what?
8:1.
8:1. Basically warns us. Knowledge puffs you up, but love builds somebody. Okay? Because think about this. How do we respond when we know something somebody else doesn't know? Okay. The most basic kid instinct is to rub their faces in it. I've got a secret you don't. I know something you don't know. Yes?
So the New Living Translation puts it this way. Now, regarding your question about food offered to idols, yes, we know that, quote unquote, we all have knowledge about this issue. But while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church.
Okay. Now, is he saying, therefore, be ignorant as possible? No. He says in another verse, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. So, is it good to know? Is it good to be a truth seeker? Yes. But here's something that you have to really guard yourself against. If we're not careful in the church, and I want to kind of lay this on us, and I won't get into the details of the other seven parts of the sevenfold script, but God wants each of his churches to have the fullness of his spirit. And I'll get into that teaching some other time. We don't have time right now to get into it. It might be around Christmas. It might show up in a couple sermons. But truth is in there, but it's not the principal thing. We've got to get... They asked Jesus one day, what's the Shema? Jerry, you know this, right? Hear, O Israel. Lord your God. One. And you shall. Absolutely. And the second one? Yeah, absolutely. Now, what did they ask for? What's the greatest commandment? And what did Jesus give them? He gave them two. He actually gave it to them. It's twofold.
Horizontal.
It is vertical and horizontal. Now, religious people, and I'll just make myself transparent. I spent a great deal of my younger life really pouring myself into wanting to pursue truth and knowing God. But I didn't have much time for people. And when Jesus was encountering the Pharisees, Were these guys pouring themselves into the pursuit of truth?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Hours and hours and hours and days and days and days and fasting and studying the Torah and looking at the prophecies and studying every jot and tittle. I mean, they knew. In fact, it said, and this is true. I believe it's true because they had a much smaller Bible than we do. We added 27 books.
Okay.
To make 66. They had 39. They didn't have it broken out like it was actually 28 because like 1st and 2nd Samuel wasn't broken out, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, so on. So it was actually 28, and it was along the prophets, and there was really four categories to their scripture, the wisdom and then the other. And as they studied that, if they were Pharisees, they knew that. Okay? If they were Sadducees, they only had time for the Torah. What a bunch of wimps. They only had to know five books. The Torah, the Tanakh. That's all that they studied because they didn't buy into the rest as being scripture. So it was kind of wimpy to be a Sadducee. But those Pharisees, it was said that they could take a scroll, not that they would do this, but if you could take a rod and take it, put it through the scroll, they could tell you every letter of every scripture that rod hit. That's how they knew the scriptures. But here was the problem. They came to him. And the passage in Matthew tells us that they came wanting to test him. And so they came to him and said, Master, what is the greatest command? You see the trap? You pick one of the 10? Well, it's number 7. Or it's number 2. Wow, what do you mean? It's not number 1. Thou shalt, keep no other graven image before me, or serve and worship the Lord your God alone. So he's got a trap set right before him. And he doesn't answer from the law commandments. He goes to the preamble of the Constitution. He goes to what's called the Shema. That is said before you launch into the law. And it's this, Hear, O Israel. And that's where the name Shema comes from, is the call to hear. Shema. Shema Israel. The Lord your God is one God. And you shall love the Lord your God. All your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Okay? That's what it says. But listen to what Jesus says. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And the second is like unto that. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And one of the smart alecks in the crowd said, well, who's my neighbor? And he goes, well, let me tell you. Let me tell you a story. I'm glad you asked that. And that's where we get the story of the Good Samaritan. It's out of Jesus' answer to a trick question, where he doesn't answer with one of the 613 points of law. He goes, isn't that wisdom? And he goes to the controlling idea, and they said, you have well answered, because on this hangs all the law and the prophets. That's what it's really about. Okay, so since that's what it's really about for God, that's what it's really about for Jesus, we have to be careful, because if we move away from our love for God and our love for others, as human beings, a truth seeker, if they're not careful, loves truth for its own sake. Okay, and I'm just telling you, I fall in that category. All my natural self, philosophy, love of truth, seeking out truth, I want to know. Anybody in this room likes to know? You just want, y'all gotta know. I want to know. That's a good thing, isn't it? It's a great thing. In fact, I say God made you that way. He made me that way. And the people in Ephesus had great beginnings. That church was begun by the Apostle Paul. They had been pastored by, possibly by John himself, by Timothy, and by others. And Priscilla and Aquila had preached there. Probably Apollos had come through and preached. So these people had some of the heaviest hitters of the New Testament come and minister to them. And here we are, somewhere around 75 to 90 A.D., Jesus was laid in the borrowed tomb and raised from the dead somewhere around 30 A.D., 30 to 33 A.D. So it's now about 40 plus years. And now what's going on is they are really involved with this, but they are disconnected from this. And I'm just going to lay this concept before you. We tend to, as churches, as groups of people, to clump around values that we all hold. Okay? And if you look at church personalities, churches can very naturally form up around one aspect of the nature of God.
Right.
It's just natural. Okay? And what they tend to do is, it's only natural, is it's really strange for you to hear me say this, and we need to maybe discuss this, but they actually practice a form of idolatry. So what is idolatry? Let's just stop right there and say, so what is idolatry? We're just kind of scattershot and getting started tonight.
But substituting worship something for the worship of God. Okay. Putting something in place of God.
Okay, so you put something in place of God. So it's one biggie.
Ignoring some of the character of God while exalting something.
Okay. And what reasons would a person have for doing that?
Because it works better for you.
Okay.
Because you don't understand some parts versus you like some others.
Are there things about God that you know that are your favorite things?
Yes.
Yeah. And are there things about God that you know of that you're just not quite sure? Isn't that true about anybody? And so churches tend to form up about what we can agree on about an aspect of the nature of God, rather than form up in a desire to know him and have him revealed more completely. Because when you do that, you have other people and other gifts and other things going on that are not as comfortable or native to you. You with me? Okay? So I just want to challenge you with that. This is just a natural thing. And so what churches tend to do, when we go into a fuller discussion about the nature of God, because that's going to be one of the things that we can do as truth seekers, we want to talk about that. Anybody interested in that? And not, I don't want to bore you or waste your time. And so, we'll get into that. But what I'm wanting to say is, since we're truth seekers, as we begin to plow through, and we'll take a break in just a minute. I want to get some coffee. I want to hear from you as well on, about how long you see this going. Because my wife told me, now you're going to be done at 8, aren't you? And I said, oh, 8 minutes after 10. Isn't that what you meant? No, I'm kidding. I don't want this to be too short, but I don't want this to be too long. We're looking for the Goldilocks version, which is just right. Okay. And we want to get feedback and questions too. Okay. So what I want to kind of focus on here, before we kind of finish out tonight, is to establish for us that we always, one of the things that we can do to test our hearts is this making me think more highly of myself, or is this serving to reveal more about God? Okay? The Ephesians were in a cocoon and in a battle. They had become cocooned and they were fighting a one-front war, and that was false apostles. But they were not reaching people with the gospel, and people weren't being born again, and God was not being loved, and they had diminished the value of loving God, really loving each other with the love of God, and they had now become lovers of truth to the exclusion of everything else. And the warning that comes from Jesus, let me just ask you this. Are you familiar with the seven churches of Revelation? You've heard preaching on it, so on and so. Which church always gets singled out and beaten up the most? Yeah, everybody knows. Everybody knows the Laodicean church, right? Anybody has heard the seven churches taught on or preached on? What we heard songs by, was it Keith Green even had a song? Help me, was Glorian in here? Didn't Keith Green, "We Living in Laodicea"? Wasn't it Keith Green had that song? Yeah, are we living in Laodicea? And so when, as a kid growing up, we often, the focus is on neither cold nor hot, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And we really see Laodicea as the only church that's in trouble. But we have to understand when you're reading here that Ephesus is in the deepest trouble of all the churches. Because he says to them, here's his warning. We'll go back to this And we'll end this part on this happy note, okay? You'll just appreciate this. And while the storm clouds hover over you for a couple minutes while we drink coffee and retool for this next little bit, I'm turning there. Revelation. I know, you still have that open there, Brother David? On your knee? Okay, because you were earlier. Do you have it, Matt?
Yeah.
Okay, so read verse number 5 of chapter 2 of Revelation.
Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place in the churches.
I'm going to cheat ahead and let me tell you that Jesus doesn't say anything like that to the other churches. Nobody gets threatened with removal of the lampstand. What's he talking about? He's basically saying this. You've gotten so far away from the heart of what I'm doing, and I use that word on purpose, that you're out here and you've made the heart of what you're doing, advocating for the truth, when your first order of business is loving God, loving each other and loving the world like I do then, and speaking the truth in what?
Love.
They've gotten far afield. They've gotten far away from it. And so basically what he's saying, you are so far off task that I don't need you in the world. And if you don't turn around and go back to putting first things first, your lampstand's out. I don't need you in Ephesus. Because that kind of light is a false light. It's not my true light. And he's in the light business, isn't he? And Jesus is in the light of the world business. And I would think, man, any light's better than nothing. And Jesus is saying, no, the center point of your candlestick is truth. The center point of my candlestick, love. Now, truth is on there, and it's fueled by that love, and it has its place, but truth has gotten out of place. And so, what we're going to kind of ask you to make a commitment to is that we're always going to let that kind of rule in what we do, and what we explore, and what we talk about, because people tend to get mad when truth is presented. If it's something that challenges them and they haven't heard it before. Okay? And sometimes we get hard-edged with the truth and say, well, this, we've got the truth and you don't in all of its glory, and so we're going to heaven, but you're going to a second-class heaven or whatever. And we start being mean to other people based on our beliefs about core. And so we have to understand what is core and what isn't core. And where we just need to have love with one another and realize that we speak the truth in love and we walk through a process and we don't make demands on people. Yeah, Matthew.
Something that Dustin said. In essentials liberty, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity.
Yeah. Right. So, any questions on that? Oh, who were the Nicolaitans? The Nicolaitans was a false cult that taught basically part of the Gnostic system, which basically said what you do with your physical body doesn't matter. Because all things physical are defective because they held to, now this is we would go into a discussion about Gnosticism, which we'll get to. That's a great question. We don't have time tonight, but let me just kind of, the thumbnail sketch is they believe that all things physical were already condemned and were unsavable and unredeemable. Okay? Because there's actually another world over there that's been the real world all along, and this is defective. And so therefore, what you do with your physical body has no consequences for eternity and for other people. So they were practicing sexual immorality, going to the temples and worshiping all the false gods and doing all of that and saying that they had the liberty given to them by Jesus to do that because it didn't matter what they did with their body. Their body would die and they would float off into the ether to the real world where there was something else awaiting them. And they were actually teaching, they were infecting the churches and trying to teach people that, okay, you got your salvation stamp. Now live however you want. Because it really doesn't matter. That was a Nicolaitan. Yeah, that still exists today, doesn't it? That resonates today, doesn't it? A great question. And we can go into more detail. We will along the lines because we'll have to talk about worldviews and cosmology and things like that. So, I don't want to be a ricochet rabbit, but we're going to kind of find ourselves moving through and then other times kind of plowing through a subject, which we're about to do in the book of Genesis. I want to kind of lay a concept on you tonight before we go, give you something to think about as we start in the book of Genesis. Everybody down for that? Okay, so, yes. So next time we'll be with round tables. And I will use marker board. I will have some things like an iPad or a laptop. I can hook into this thing from right here from a laptop or through back there through an iPod or an iPad. And so I'll be working on some things to do that. A lot of stuff will be off the marker board, but there'll be videos and different things that I'll throw in along the journey. But really, a lot of it's going to be kind of where you're at, what you're wanting to know. Because it's just no fun to stand here and assume everything you want to know or be told stuff you're really not interested in.
Right?
Okay.
Every day. You want to know the truth.
You want to know the truth. And unlike Jack Nicholson, I will not say you can't handle the truth. That's right. It's going to be a strong value because I'm looking for formats like this to be an opportunity for people who come to Christ, for them to kind of be thrown in the pool with some people, and wrestling with these things. What I'm looking for as a fruit is for you to have an enhanced hunger for knowing God through His Word, and a greater appreciation for how reliable this is. How it all intersects and how it all interconnects. And it's not just about, and I had to move away from a mentality that said, I want to win at Trivial Pursuit, so I'm going to gather all the information about this I could. Because when I was a kid, I was the Bible quiz champ.
Oh.
And we would play Bible baseball.
Yes.
I won sword drills. Yes. I knew where every passage was located.
Yep.
I had special marks on my Bible to help me cheat. And when we would play Bible baseball, home run.
Yep.
I was always going for the home run. Man, I wasn't going for the single, double, triples. Home run. There were times I did not get that home run. But I always went for the home run. So, but let me share a little bit more along that line to help us connect to it, and then we'll finish out in the next 30 minutes. Some of these I've shared in a sermon or I've talked to you personally and you've heard this story. I apologize for those of you who have to hear it again. But I'll tell the shortest version I can. And that is, I lived in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And living in Albuquerque, New Mexico, I used to have Jehovah's Witnesses come by my house in Ohio. But man, did we have phalanx of Mormon churches, and we had guys on bicycles constantly peppering our house. And so I was like, oh, well, I loved reading Dr. Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults and Comparative Religions and all that stuff. I just consumed that. And I listened to apologetics shows.
Woo!
And so, man, I'd load for bear. So I went to the library and got all of the Mormon stuff, as well as people who had left Mormonism and what they wrote. And I read Pearls of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants, the Book of Mormon. I read it all. Then I got ready. I was like lying in wait there. And sure enough, it'd be a summer. You know, I was off work that day, so, well, I sure hope some come by. And they would ring the doorbell and I'd look, ooh, yes. Oh, come on in, you know. And I'd sit there and then I knew all of their secret doctrines. And so I would lay that on them. What about this? Could you explain to me the plan of Kolob? Talk to me about this Elohim spirit wives thing. And all this other stuff. They'd be going, looking at each other. How does he know that? How does he know that? And then one day I sat there for about half an hour, 45 minutes, and peppering them and tricking them, doing everything I could to lay traps for them and all this stuff. And I was pretty proud of myself. And they finally had enough and they left. And I was come back down the hall kind of like, I whipped them good. And you know, that's a 16, 17 year old for you. And as I came down the hallway towards my room, the voice of the Holy Spirit rose up in my spirit and he said, if you would love them and care enough about them and were really concerned that what would happen to them because they didn't have the truth and that motivated you, then you might be able to do something. And I went, oh, I knew that wasn't me. As I wasn't going to rain on my own parade, and I really felt a corrective, and that was the problem. I was over here burning on fire with truth, but I could care less than a fig for those guys. You know, I might have been inclined to think, hope they got hit by a semi while they're riding a bike or something. It's terrible. Typical 16 or 17 year old. Have knowledge and energy and no wisdom. Okay? All zeal and no wisdom. And man, the Lord really pulled me up and said, if you were as grieved for the condition of their soul as you are rejoicing over your supposed victory, we'd be going somewhere. So I knew it wasn't the devil, and I knew it wasn't me. And I was like, wow. And so that kind of opened up some possibilities for me of, hey, maybe it's not just about winning a sword drill. It's not just about it was great that I know that stuff, right? Get it in there. You know, the Apostle Paul knew the Bible expertly, and he was executing Christians before he was the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, disciple of Gamaliel, and of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a juggernaut, and he was a lawyer. He won every battle he stepped into. He was a great rabbi. He had the eye on him of leadership. But there was another eye on him that said, man, with my love and my spirit in you, I think we could change the Roman world. And Jesus got with Paul, and the rest is history. Right? And so let's go after truth, but let's link it in. Okay, so something that we're going to do is we're going to get into the book of Genesis, and as we get into the book of Genesis, there's some things I want us to discover along the way, and I want to hit them lightly. How many of you, I'm curious, how many of you have ever studied languages other than English? Okay, Spanish or French or German or whatever? Anybody studied Greek or Hebrew? Okay, a little bit. Okay, so I'm going to, all along the way, drop in some tidbits of Hebrew in the Old Testament, or Greek in the New Testament. Okay? And so, there are some fascinating things I'm going to, along the way, bring you into. And I have some resources up here. I'll just mention to you. As we get into the book of Genesis, and I'm going to lay this foundation just overall for the Word of God. We're living in a culture that really calls into question the veracity, the authenticity, the reliability, the historical relevance of Scripture. Okay? Is really denigrated. And I'm not talking about by Satan worshipers and others. I'm talking about in the supposed church. Just to kind of give you an oversight, I went to Southwestern Assemblies of God University, worked on my bachelor's of science degree in pastoral ministry. I worked on 18 master's degree hours with Bright Divinity School of Texas Christian University. And then I finished up my Master of Arts in Christian Ministries at Assemblies of God Theological Seminary in Springfield, Missouri, which is now operating under Evangel. And so I've completed a master's degree, and in that I had, that's where I got my Greek studies. Hebrew has been on my own, but Greek studies I did both undergraduate and graduate work. So what I discovered at Bright Divinity School right here, how many miles is it from here to TCU? 15 miles. Yeah, something like that. Pretty close. I went to that Divinity School. And at that Divinity School, it was the exception rather than the rule to find a professor or a student that believed that this Bible is actually the Word of God. It is called a collection of myths earnestly believed by communities of faith that sprang up at certain times after Jesus walked the earth. Many of them are not sure whether he was actually a human being that walked the earth or was just a myth. And these are the recorded things that were believed by scattered communities of faith across the Roman Empire. And they are contradictory, and they're in no way to be considered anything more than a meta-narrative or a story that helps us to understand what people have believed about God. But they are not inspired. Now, if you're taught that, what's going to show up in the pulpit? And then what's going to happen in the pew? And what's going to happen in that church? And what kind of influence is this going to have? So, I mean, that may be shocking to people, but actually people often go to divinity schools and graduate schools of theology and come out agnostic. Now, it's all under the guise of truth. And when they get there, they basically come up with very novel understandings of Scripture, but nothing ever straightforward. And to where it's, we can't, here's many of them. I'm not kidding you. You can't really know what the truth is because it was filtered and moved through languages and cultures, and we really don't have a really reliable understanding of that. And so, you know, take it for what it's worth and let it make you a better person. How would you like to have a sermon like that every Sunday? By the way, that's not going to happen in here. Okay? I finished what I needed to finish there, and then I went and finished what I needed to finish in theological seminary and followed the course and so on. But I felt like I'd have to take a semester off just to detox. Because it was like, because I was the guy that would ask the straightforward questions, and after class would be besieged with half the class saying, we believe that too. What? You know, it's like, well, thank you for being silent the whole class. Can't I get any love? You know, they would hang me out to dry the whole class, and then afterwards go, yeah. Yeah, you do it. So, I had some interesting conversations with some professors, but man, what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to follow a course of saying, there is a whole lot more to this word than even modern people in the church that believe this is the word of God are willing to accept. Okay, so I'm going to actually say I'm probably pretty fanatical. I think there's depths to this work. I think there's levels to it that Western humanist, materialist Christians aren't willing to believe. Okay, so I'm going to be on the other end of the spectrum.
Yes.
Okay? So do y'all know what a materialist is? What's a materialist? Other than material girl Madonna. What's a materialist? Only in this physical world.
Right.
Okay. Right. Nothing supernatural, nothing spiritual, so and so. What I want you to understand is that we're living in a world in Western Christianity. I'm trying to live outside of this mold, okay? But I detected going through Assemblies of God Theological Seminary, I detected an influence that has been longstanding for 1,500 years in theology, which tends to be a Greek philosophical point of view rather than a New Testament biblical point of view. Okay? It's there. Hallelujah that you can come through our seminaries and come out still intact with your faith, filled with the Spirit, and preaching and ministering and going all over the world as a missionary. Hallelujah. But it's there because it's in the academy. It's in the higher levels of learning. They tend to be materialist. They tend to become a little bit agnostic because where did they have to go to get their degree? For the longest time, the people that were filled with the Spirit speaking in tongues and doing the miracles were persona non grata. They were, don't come around us, you're weird. And so a lot of times the higher learning academies were materialist, Western, Christian, but tended to be Greek in philosophy rather than New Testament in theology. And I'm not going to take you any deeper on that right now. That just really bore you. That would put you to sleep and say, I'm never going back. All he did is he talked about that. So when I'm warning you that we're going to look at what the scripture is, and we're probably going to look at it on levels and deeper than you've ever been challenged to look at it. Okay? And we're going to touch on Hebrew, and one of the ways that we're going to touch on Hebrew, I think, is going to be a lot of fun, because I'm learning this too. I was going to let you know I'm not an expert on Hebrew, okay? So don't go out of here and say, our pastor, he's got several years in Hebrew. No, he doesn't. I am sitting and watching videos and listening and reading books, and I'm paying attention, and I'm looking online, and I'm looking in the Bible, and I'm looking, and there's some stuff there that you're not going to get in seminary. Some stuff going on there that you're not going to get in seminary. You're going to get grammar and structure and so on, but you're not going to get some layers that are actually going on there. So how many of you like to learn a little Hebrew before we go tonight? Okay, because we can use this to kind of set us established in the next 15 minutes. What do we call our string of letters from A to Z? And what letter case do we use, to be real technical? Latin.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. And so in our alphabet, here's another thing. When we're dealing with writing, we go from what direction?
Left to right.
Left to right. Okay, very interesting. Hebrew is called, I'm going to write it in English, it's not the alphabet. Aleph. First, now, interesting. All the languages to the east of Jerusalem go right to left. The languages west of Jerusalem, isn't that interesting? Right to left, left to right. So, alphabet, our English, it's like this. We would say A, B, and that's what we're saying. Aleph, Bet, alphabet, right? Alpha, Beta, which is Greek. So it's A, B. In the Greek, it's this. Now, in Hebrew, I'll just put this up. Aleph. Back here. And we're going to go right to left. We're going to learn two letters. How's that? Because that's Aleph Beit. This is Aleph Beit. And this is actually a silent letter. It serves as a vowel to begin words. It's very interesting. The first word, the first letter in Hebrew with sound is Beit. Aleph, Beit. Now we get into something else, and it's this. Hebrew is a pictographic language. There's three ways that Hebrew functions. One is that it has a letter. Okay? And secondly, that letter itself. Graphic. And the ancient, or what's called the Paleo Hebrew, the Hebrew that was written on the Ten Commandments and that Moses would have used,
yes.
Actually, I'm familiar with this one, looked like that. It looked like an ox head. And if you turn that around, what does that look like? So actually, a lot of our alphabet comes to us from ancient Hebrew Phoenician language, because it came from out of the Mediterranean and spread, into Greece and on. So here you have Aleph and Beit. What's very interesting is that the letter Aleph stands for itself, speaks of God the Father. One of the amazing traits of the Father is his humility. And we're going to discover that as we go on down the road. That is a trait that is that Jesus reveals to us that people often miss. And so he is present, but he speaks to us how? Through Beit, the Son. It's just fascinating. We're about to get into the first verse in Genesis to kind of give you some food for thought to get ready for next time, okay? Are you ready for that? Okay. So, now, here's another level. We don't do this in English. We use some of the Latin. How many of you know what some Roman numerals stand for numbers?
Yeah.
Right? And so, I has a value of
one.
Two I's.
Two.
Three. I and a B.
Four.
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 The I.
So Romans are always confused. Why are you hanging an IV or giving me a four? I'm not sure. But anyway. Did that just for you, Barry Bentle.
Oh, wow.
And then B is
five.
And then B-I, C-I, and so on. And then you go to the X. L and the M and the X and so on and so forth. Right? And they all stand. And then you have a title of a movie. And it's this long.
Yes.
Because they're just telling you the year in which you came out. Right? So y'all are familiar with Roman numerals.
Yes, sir.
But there's a limited number of letters in the Roman alphabet that stands number. Every letter in the Hebrew alphabet has a number. So we're actually going to get into something that's called gematria. From time to time, we're going to run across something. And we'll talk about that phrase has a number. Or that word actually has a number. Or that word is comprised of the following letters, and this is the story they tell when they're grouped into that. I watched a fascinating video of a rabbi, Jewish rabbi, not messianic. He was teaching a class on Hebrew, and he stopped, and somebody, he said this, I'm quoting him, he said, someone once asked, what is the Hebrew language most like in our modern world? If you could help me to understand how it operates, because I know it operates different than English. He said, it is most like the periodic table of the elements.
Hello.
Because it takes atoms joined together to make a molecule. And these letters, now the Hebrews, the Jews, the Jewish rabbis, believe that God actually created with his word.
Yes.
And that Hebrew reflects that. Okay? Now, you will not get that in a modern seminary. At that point, I'm a kook. So I'm just warning you. If somebody says anything, if you say anything, say, I think my pastor's a kook. Because he's holding to some stuff that a seminary would not teach. They will teach Hebrew grammar. They will talk about adjectives and pronouns and position and what is it saying. And let's look in the language of the day. Let's look in this resource. Let's look in this resource. But how many of you have ever heard of the Bible code?
Yes.
Ever heard of that?
Yes.
I'm not sure to what extent I can go with that. But I'm not against it. Because I believe that there is an error checking revelation function within God's word. And it's on the level of code. And interestingly enough, DNA has really introduced to us this concept and has answered a lot of questions about biology, and that is this DNA, where does it get its instructions from? And they're actually discovering layers and levels of that DNA that actually serve as an antenna and receive information. and then they duplicate or replicate that information within the structure and do it with its own error checking. And so I'm just telling you my suspicion. My suspicion is that the Word of God has self-error checking in it so that it keeps itself in line. And even the scribes, when they were copying Scripture, one of the ways they checked it was they did the math.
Yep.
Are you with me? Every letter has a value. And so they knew. When you're done, it should equal this number. When you're done with this line, it should equal this number. If the number didn't come up right, they destroyed the parchment and started over. So what I'm saying that is, you have a reliable written record that has survived time, that is self-error checking. Yes. And you can study it and discover if something has been lost in translation or hasn't quite come across, that you it can be gone back and checked. It doesn't sound like something God would do. I think that sounds like something that God would do.
We don't have the autographs.
So, we don't have the autographs, but we have reliable copies. So I'm here to tell you, if you went to a seminary, they would undermine your trust in the written scripture. And I'm here to tell you as a truth seeker, I'm going to do everything I can to stay in the idea of this can be trusted. It actually adds up. Do you ever use that expression? Yeah, that doesn't add up. That just doesn't add up. Something about that's funny. It just doesn't add up. Scripture does. Scripture adds up. It adds up. Okay, so I'm gonna unpack some of that every once in a while. There's some stuff that when you're reading English, you just don't see it. I'm not saying you lack truth, or whatever, you're not helped to appreciate the brilliance of what has been given to us. And that has been undermined, and that has been attacked, and we're scoffed at, and we're laughed at, because we actually believe the written word of God. And we believe, like David, your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. They don't believe that, because they have spent years criticizing it and undermining it. So I'm just letting you know, I'm going to be on the other end of the spectrum. I'm not going to be attacking that, tearing that down. I'm going to be going probably where you've never been before, and there's going to be times you're going to say, he's kooky. He's just going way fringe on us. And if nothing else, it'll get you to stretch and develop a greater appreciation for the Word. Okay? Okay, so we'll start out next time with Genesis chapter 1. So I'm going to honor your time. We'll go to 8:30. So next week, we'll go into, you were able to learn a little bit, Alpha and Beta, that's great. Reading from right to left, Aleph and Beta, Hebrew, number one and two. Yeah, the Jewish rabbis believe that God created everything with the letters of His Word. Much like atoms are put together in molecules, carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, sulfur, lead, gold, whatever makes up life, it's taking these basic building blocks, putting them together and making words that we call molecule. Letters, words, and phrases. Right. And so we'll get into, there's some amazing connections. You know what? I'm dead serious. I studied Greek for 3 years in graduate level. And no one ever mentioned to me how similar Greek is to Hebrew. They acted like it was a foreign language off of Mars or something. And that's amazing, the similarities between Greek and Hebrew. And how many things have come over into English we don't even realize. They just came over and into German and other things. And it came over and we had no idea we've been using Hebrew words. There they are. Just had no idea.
Well, most Greek and Hebrew, that's a word.
Absolutely, from the Mediterranean. But Greek is written left to right. It's a Japhetic language from Japheth. Hebrew is right to left. It's a Semitic language. Different family.
Sure.
All sons of Noah, though. So we're gonna hit all kinds of stuff, but next time let's go into Genesis 1, and we're gonna go into creation of the heavens and earth, talk about some interesting, and we're gonna also get into some different ways that people take it. Okay? How do I take this? Is this literal? Is this actual? Is this historical? Is what is this saying? And I'm asking if you, this is an opportunity. I really don't bite. I'm going to try to lay out several possibilities of how something is seen, and we'll talk about it. But it's not about saying in this church you're going to believe this or you're out, buddy. There is room for discussion. But you can, at the same time, say, what does this say about God? What is this saying about his nature? And always coming back to that. And remember, the goal is that we come out of this with a greater hunger for God's word, a greater excitement of knowing him better by his word, and knowing the truth. Because Jesus said, the Spirit will come, he will take you, he'll lead you into all truth. He'll take everything that pertains to me and he'll reveal it to you. And you'll know the truth and it will make you free. So that's what it's about. It's not devolving into a little truth clique that just goes and creates straw men we can beat up every week. Okay? Or people we need to straighten out at our house or in the church. Okay? But that we can really become lovers of God's word and truth. And put that in proper perspective. Because I really want to see that arise in our church. And you're the secret to that. Okay? Any questions or anything before we pray? Right at 8:30? All right. Let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Lord, we just love you. We just thank you, Lord, that your word is forever settled in heaven. And we want to come and know you. We really want to seek you with all of our heart. With all of our mind, with all of our strength. I thank you, Lord, for the intellects in this room. I thank you, Lord, for the knowledge that's in this room. I thank you for the experience that's in this room. And as we begin to ask questions and drill down a little bit deeper, as we become energized, Lord, I just pray that you will bind us together with cords of love. We can honor you, and that we can see a flame and a passion in this church for the Word of God. There are people that need to be discipled. There's people who need to be drawn out of darkness to that light of truth. And we ask that you would shine that within us. That would always be flowing from that heart of agape. We just want to know you. We want to be excited about you. We want to catch some sights of you that we've never considered before. And just let that transform our spirit. We just thank you for that. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.